If you will, turn back to the book of Job, and if you're not already open to there, and let's go to chapter 1. And as I announced last week, again Wednesday night, and again this morning, I was going to be talking in particular really about the one who, in one sense, is the focus of attention in the book, albeit once we leave chapter 2, we won't see his name again. And yet, everything that happens in the book, to be sure we understand, is at the hands of Satan. There are a lot of questions, a great many questions, that have to do with Satan and with the whole question of why such a one, and you look at the description in Job 1 and verse 1, you see again the description that God gives of Job in verse 8, again in chapter 2, the passage that TJ read a moment ago. By all accounts in this book, Job is a great man. Not just a good man, but a great man. He is, we would take, I at least take from the passage, he's the best of the best. In other words, at any given moment in time, God has the ability, we don't, but God has the ability to look upon the face of the earth and see who is the best person going. You know, who's the most faithful at the moment. God would know that. And in a sense, that's exactly what you see here, because God says, when Satan is challenging God, have you considered my servant Job? And so, if we have a person that's that good, and a lot of times I think we would be disposed, and here's the point, we would be disposed to say, well, I'm not as good as Job. I wouldn't go so far as to say I'm that good. But I do think I'm pretty good. Or I think at the moment I'm doing everything I can do. Why is it then, maybe, that I enter a time in my life when it seems like I suffer more than usual? Or maybe I even enter a time in my life when it seems like I suffer more than is fair. I think if anyone looks at this whole story in the book of Job, one of the things that strikes you, if you look at this, is that this is just not fair. We understand because we see what's behind it. Job couldn't do that. He didn't have the advantage to see what was behind it. All he knew is that he was going along doing the best he could, kind of like you are in your life. He's going along doing the best he can, and one horrible event after another in quick fashion, in quick succession, comes to him. He finds himself, as we see in chapter 2, ultimately, and we will really get into describing this next week, but he finds himself having lost absolutely everything, sitting in the ash heap, as certain commentators put it, but, you know, perhaps the garbage pile, or where is fire, you know, like a campfire or whatever. I think that's a lot of times how it's pictured. But just kind of sitting there and trying to comfort himself by scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery to relieve the boils. And if you've ever had one, they're painful, extremely. And if you can imagine me covered with them, after the mental anguish you've gone through. And we go on from there. And we'll describe that more in detail next week. But I said all of that to make the point, he suffers all of this, and he doesn't know why. We do. We know it is at the hands of Satan. And as I said this morning, and if you look at the title that I put at the top of the page in this particular section, it is Job being tried or tempted by Satan, but I believe it is at the disposal of God. Even the reading that TJ did for us a few moments ago, you can see what God says about it in the opening verses of chapter 2. I'm doing it. You force my hand, maybe would be the idea. But it is God, certainly, that is in control of this situation. He himself acknowledges it. So it is at his disposal. So it leads us to ask a number of questions, and we're going to begin to ask those questions tonight, about Satan and his position in our lives. And we started broaching that subject last Sunday night, just a little bit, but tonight we'll get deeply into it. Now, as you look at this whole setup, and I reminded us again, and we'll just go right back to where we ended last week. There is this judgment time. They have come, the sons of God, I believe, who are faithful people. That's not a popular view of that, but that's what I believe it is. But nonetheless, they have come to present themselves to God. They stand in judgment. I don't think it's important for us to look at that day, because whatever it is past. The law has changed. It doesn't matter the location, because whatever it is and wherever it is past. But what is important is to acknowledge that we likewise stand in judgment. Later in Elihu's speech, and I want you to turn over to Job 34, and let's read something that Elihu will say to Job later in this book. It is not only on this one day that man is judged and what he does is laid open before God. As it is today, so it was then. Man stands before God in judgment. You look at Job 34 and something Elihu said here, down in verse 21, speaking of God, "For God's eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." That is everything about him. And I want you to hold on to that. It'll be very important for a part of the lesson tonight. God sees not just what we do, but what is inside us that disposes us to do what we do. God sees the ways of man. He sees all his goings. Now notice verse 22. "There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God." Elihu is acknowledging to Job, and maybe he's the only one that gets it. Some have said that. But he's acknowledging to Job that there's something more here. In fact, the three companions will talk about this, but they get in a cycle of arguments with Job. "You did something wrong." "No, I didn't." "You did." "No, I didn't." "You did." "No, I didn't." It goes back and forth. But Elihu possibly, and I'm stressing possibly, he possibly acknowledges to Job that there's something more going on here, Job. It may not be what you did, but it may be what's inside you that would dispose you to do something. And that may be what God is dealing with. If he's saying that, he's an incredibly insightful young man. He might be. You know, and some look at this and say that's exactly what it is. He gets it. So when God rebukes the other three, he doesn't rebuke Elihu. It may be the reason why. But whether he gets it or not, what he says is definitely true. Our ways, our goings, our dispositions are laid open before God. And God is not simply looking. I think we get in our heads that God is just kind of looking at what I do. If I mess up, God, you know, he zaps me. If I don't mess up, then God just kind of, you know, okay. Maybe he blesses me. Maybe he doesn't do anything. But we kind of think like that sometimes. There's far more than that going on, and God teaches us there's far more than that going on. Read with me a passage out of the Psalms. In Psalm 33, may or may not be a psalm of David. Psalm 32 is, but we don't know for sure about 33. But in Psalm 33, notice what it says down in verse 13. "The Lord looks from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth." Now notice especially verse 15. "He fashions their hearts alike. He considers all their works." We as human beings tend to see the moment. Even with ourselves, we tend to look at what I'm doing at the moment. If I'm singing a song of praise or I'm going to church, that's a good thing at the moment. If I'm telling a lie or whatever I might be doing, that's a bad thing at the moment. God looks beyond that. God always, all the time, considers everything we do. Everything good, everything bad, and everything that's inside us that moves us to do everything we do. Read with me another passage along those lines in the New Testament. Look at Hebrews 4. And something that it teaches us that the Bible will do if we study it, read it, meditate upon it like we're supposed to do. Look at verses 12 and 13 in particular, verse 13, but consider it with verse 12. How the Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, it gets inside you. It divides everything. All those jumbled up thoughts and feelings and so forth you have, the Bible divides that. Now look at verse 13. "Neither," it's in connection with that, "neither is there any creature or any creation that is not manifest, absolutely clear, is what the word means. My life, everything I am, is absolutely clear in the sight of God. It's not to you. Not even to my wife or my daughter who live with me. But everything is clear to God at every moment. He knows me perfectly. Now notice what it goes on to say here. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So it's not just, as you look at these passages, and we can look at a number of others, but that's enough. It's not just that I will one day stand in judgment with God. It's not that. I will. Don't misunderstand. I have to one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I will ultimately give an account, and I will ultimately go to heaven or hell. But it is far more than that. It is that every moment, in the clearest sense, or the greatest sense possible, what was happening in Job 1 happens at every moment of my life before God. Now, a person might say, what does that have to do with Satan? Everything. Because at every moment, not only does God know that, but so does Satan. He doesn't know it because he is God, and he doesn't know it because he is a God. But he knows it because God allows him to be, to quote Paul from 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world. He knows it because God allows him to oppose us at every single turn. When we start thinking of Satan, we think of the adversary. Go back to Job 1. And remember, as we said last week, and I think I just mentioned this in passing, but I really want to talk about it tonight. In Job 1, the Bible makes it clear, as it talks about Satan, in fact, if this is indeed the oldest book, or at least the oldest story, it would be the first time in the history of man, in written form, that the term Satan had been introduced. And in fact, what it says in the literally in the original, in the Hebrew, is the Satan. Because Satan, the very word or name itself, means adversary. That's where the term comes from. When we get to the New Testament and we see the term Satan a number of times, it is nothing but a Hellenized or Greek form of a Hebrew word. Like we have English words that are, you know, kind of an anglicized form of another language. Well, this is a Hebrew term, and it is clearly an ancient term, and it is depicting our great opposition. It's Satan. So at every moment, as I stand before God, and everything I am is clear to God, it's also clear to Satan. And Satan is able to use that. Satan is able to tempt, to draw, to lure, etc. Satan is able to trip up, all of those things. We're going to explore some of that in a moment. But he uses it. He is the adversary. As you look at other terms, and we did look at this passage last week, so I won't turn back there. But remember, the picture is not just Job 1. It goes on. Zechariah 3, much later in time, there is the high priest standing before God. And there is Satan opposing, accusing the adversary, the devil, the accuser, the slanderer. When you look at Job in Job chapter 1, Satan is not just simply coming to point something out that God's overlooking. You know, that would be one thing. Or kind of like we do sometimes, we might say if somebody, you know, somebody brings up someone's name and in conversation, and I say about that person, yeah, that's a good person. That's a good guy. I might deep down inside know that's a good guy, yeah, but I know him well enough to know a lot of his faults. But I'm just not going to bring them up in the conversation. That ain't what's going on in Job 1. That's not happening here where God is saying about my servant Job, he's perfect and upright and he escheweth evil, etc. And Satan said, oh yeah, well let's bring up the other things about Job. That's not what's going on. Now Satan is slandering Job. Satan is trying to say that Job's motives, what's inside Job, is wrong. It's less than honest. He's doing what he does. He's acknowledging that. Notice what's going on here. If Job were maybe typical, or Job were one of these kind of people, maybe like some of us are, a lot of us are, all of us are, where there are good points and bad points, Satan could have just simply brought up the bad points. Yeah, God, but you ain't naming all the bad points. But that's not what's going on here. Satan is going further and impugning the motives of Job. Notice the point as you get into this paragraph beginning in verse 6. Have you considered my servant Job? Notice verse 9. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? He's not doing it for the right reason. What's inside of Job is Job likes the reward for what he does. God says no. He implies here, and there I think there is implied in the challenge, that this is the action of Satan. This is what Satan does. This is the essence of Satan. If you compare this, and we did last week briefly, and I'm going to go to this passage again in a moment, so I won't turn there right now. But compare what Satan is doing here to the statement in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Like a roaring lion, he stalks the earth, you know, seeking whom he may devour. You know what that says? That says that he's looking for people he doesn't have yet. That's not saying he stalks the earth or he walks about in the earth eating on those people he already has. It says he's looking for the ones he can start eating up. It's saying he's looking for the people, really, that are right, that are doing what's right. And he's looking to take them away from God. Now, that's exactly what you see in Job 1. Satan says to God, take away what he has, and he won't follow you. Okay, well, then afflict him personally, and he'll curse you. Satan is trying to take Job away from God. And you know, as you look at that and you consider, you realize that's exactly the position of Satan. I do want you to go to Revelation 12, and let's read this passage together. Revelation 12, and start down at verse 10. Now, there isn't any question that what this passage is talking about, at least to this degree. There's a lot of question about the passage, but not about this part of it. No one questions that we are talking about Satan here, and no one questions that this is the position of Satan with Christians today. So it's not just Job, it's also us. Look down at verse 10. When in heaven John heard them saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now notice, for the accuser, here's the devil, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Notice, who accused them before our God day and night. That's the picture in Job 1, and that's the picture in Zechariah 3, and it's also the picture in Revelation 12. So it doesn't matter if you're talking about very ancient times before Abraham, or you're talking about Old Testament times in the days of Zechariah, or you're talking about times of Christians today, the church, our brethren. Satan is the same. He's the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before God day and night. Now the passage is one of hope. You can overcome him. You can beat him. You can prevail. You can triumph. And we're going to deal with that. But the point is, that's his position. That's what Satan does. That's who he is. It's the essence of being Satan. I want you to go further with me and consider some other things about it. Well, let me hold up before I put that point up there. Satan is at liberty to oppose Christians in a number of ways. There are a number of things Satan can do. Now, there's some things he can't do. I mean, there are some things that maybe he's been able to do in the past. A demon could come and possess someone. Can't do that today. Yeah, that time is over. There are some things he's been able to do in the past he can't do now, but there are things he can do now. And I'm inclined to believe, if you look at the passages in the New Testament, that the battleground has shifted more from some of what you see in Job. Stay with me for a moment here. You see in Job the physical thing. Most people think about that. He lost his kids. He lost his goods. He lost this. He lost his health. But as you look in the book, I mean, that's just the first two chapters. But as you look in the book and you go through those next 30 some odd chapters, you don't see Job, and this is interesting, you rarely see Job bring up that his anguish is over the loss even of his children or all his possessions. He never mentions that, really, other than a brief passing moment in one answer he gives to one of them. But the anguish is over not understanding. He doesn't understand why. Why would God do this? And Job will go, he will start off by saying, I can't understand why God does this because I don't know what I did. And very quickly he will move from, I can't see the reason why I didn't do anything. And he's in anguish over it. And that's what he goes round and round and round and round with. You see, the battle is in the mind. The battle may start off with physical things. But the physical things are just real. I mean, and it's true of us. Think about it. If I lose a loved one, if I lose my job, if I lose this, if I lose my health. Really, the battle shifts very quickly from the physical part of it to the mind. And what torments me more than anything else is what goes on in my head. And the same is true with Job. When you move to the New Testament, really, it's left a lot of the physical things. I mean, you don't see the demon possession and all of that kind of thing once you get past the Gospels. What you see is the mental attack. Satan is able to do a number of things. We look at the New Testament. We see, for example, in passages like John 13. But also we see in Acts chapter 5. And again in 1 Corinthians 7. Even in a very positive passage talking about fasting. Be careful lest Satan gets advantage of you during this time of your, abstinence and so forth. Satan is able to tempt your heart. He's able to get inside us and mess with our thinking. Even if I'm 1 Corinthians 7, trying to do something that's good, trying to do something that's right, trying to be, and that passage, fasting and prayer, would be a time when I'm trying to be the most spiritual. But here comes Satan, and he's able to crawl in my mind and begin to tempt me. If we look at other passages, we do see the physical affliction. It's not maybe to the degree we see in Job 1, but it's implied in the New Testament that Satan certainly can afflict. I mean, you look at Paul. You might want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or if you know the story well, just think about it. But remember what Paul said about his, quote, thorn in the flesh? What he said was, there was a messenger of Satan sent to tempt me. And then he goes on to talk about the thorn in the flesh. And he besought God, he cried out to God 3 times to remove it. And God, of course, said no. We ponder that. Man has pondered that. What in the world is Paul's thorn in the flesh? Some have said, whether or not it's the thorn in the flesh that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 12, one of them we know he had. We know that Paul, an apostle, expected to go on missionary journeys, expected to go into foreign lands, meet strangers all the time, all of that kind of thing, had very bad eyesight. And you think about that, you would think in terms, if I were thinking in human terms, I would think if God is going to send somebody, pick somebody particularly, to send them into a foreign place, have them meeting strangers all the time, have them in a strange place where they don't know their way around and all of that kind of thing, that if they've got bad eyes, God would heal it. God would just simply take the bad eyesight away and give him good eyesight. Let somebody lay hands, let Peter lay hands on him and cure him or something. I mean, how many blind people are cured in the New Testament, but not Paul? And so many have looked at that and said, he has bad eyes. I mean, Galatians 4 and Galatians 6 make that abundantly clear. His eyesight is bad. Is that the messenger of Satan to humble him in all the great work and all the great revelation and so forth that he got from God? Well, maybe. But regardless, we know that infirmities of the flesh, and Paul speaks of them often in passage, 2 Corinthians 11, Romans 5, etc., speak of that. Infirmities of the flesh are attributed to Satan at times. We also know in the New Testament that Paul speaks of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, when Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. The word means schemes. The word literally has to do with plots or plans or blueprints even. Now, you think of Satan. Here is Satan looking at you like God can look at you. God can see inside you. God can know what makes you tick or what makes me tick. And Satan can as well. And Satan is then able, think about it. God is looking at it and saying, I know what makes Michael White tick, so I know what I have to do to protect him, I know what I have to do to help him, and I know what I have to do, if you'll pardon me, to kick him, to spur him on. And Satan is looking at me and saying, I know Michael White, and I know what makes him tick, and I know what will trip him up, I know what will lead him astray,
I know what will cause him to be just so down he can't hardly get up. And Satan schemes and plots and uses everything at his disposal, and that's a lot, to come against me with all of that. When we look at that passage in 2 Corinthians 2, we think of the schemes of Satan. We think of someone, a mastermind, never underestimate his intelligence, a mastermind, behind the scenes, able to trip me up and devising schemes every day when I'm at my best to pull me back down. That's Satan. We look at Satan and what he's able to do. We look at the Christian work that one might do. We think of Paul saying, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 2, I was going to do this, but Satan hindered my work. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit there, verse 18. But there are other passages that say the same thing. When Christians had their mindset to go do a great thing, you would think. And at times, you even see the apostles and others saying to Christians, pray for us that a door is open, that the way is clear. Why are they saying that? Because he will stop them. He will put things in their way. He will hinder the work from being done. How many times have you been part of a work, or have you known of a work that was just, you know, going great? I mean, the work is going great. Everybody's excited. Everybody's doing their best and so forth. And at the very time that you would think that you would be able to say, God, don't let anything interfere with this, all of a sudden, one problem after another starts coming in the way to slow it down. Where's it coming from? We know where it's coming from. When we look at Satan, we understand the ability and the power of Satan. That's why Paul says, the God of this world. He is the one who is able to blind even the minds of people who would listen. You think of the parable of the sower. Remember what Jesus said? The seed is sown. Satan comes and quickly snatches it away, lest they believe and bring fruit. That's Satan. Now, as we go on, let's talk some more about him. There's a great but. Because it almost seems as what I've been saying is this. God commands do good. I want to do good, but there's Satan. And I think that's the way some people think sometimes. Is that God has more or less said it's what you should do. And I'm going to throw Satan out there and let Satan be against you. And I expect you to make the right choices and do the right things and overcome Satan. Why? Because, hey, the reward for doing that is going to heaven for all eternity. It ought to be enough. Should be enough motivation to make us overcome everything, go right to heaven. But we also know the Bible teaches we're human. And we're frail. We're not. When we think in terms of Satan, if we build a picture, as the Bible does, of the power and the ability and so forth of Satan, I can't stand against that. I don't have the ability Satan has. I don't have the power, the strength that Satan has. So what do I have? Well, I have God. And I don't just have God standing on the sideline somewhere saying, boy, do what you're supposed to do. You know, I mean, that's a lot of help. That's just great help. I can remember times in my life where, you know, there have been people sort of standing on the sideline saying, do what you're supposed to do. I knew what I was supposed to do. But something inside of me, well, let me say it, rephrase it and say it like this. There just wasn't enough inside of me to do what I was supposed to do. And what I had to face was far greater, stronger, more able than I was. Well, the Bible doesn't teach us you're on your own. The Bible teaches us we have help. When we begin to look at passages like 1 Corinthians 10, and I want you to look at that with me. When you think of that passage in Job 1 and 2, sometimes people look at that and they're disposed to say, I don't really understand God there either. I'd be kind of like Job was, you know. Satan comes and says, let me do this to him. Okay. Well, let me do that to him. Okay. And then on top of that, you know, the so-called help that he gets, quote-unquote, from the three friends who come to comfort him, they're worse than the first two things that happened to him. So where's the help? If we look at it like that, we miss it. Because we're not seeing from the very beginning the position Satan has before God. I want you to look at this passage here, and you won't see his name, but all through our study of Job, I will mention this passage in verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13 is Job. It's a summary of Job. And both verses. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." That's Job. Verse 13, "There is no temptation," or trial, depending on your version, "no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God, God who is faithful, will not suffer," will not allow, notice that word, "He will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able." When you look at Job 1, God is allowing. Satan has to say, "God, let me." God has to allow, or Satan can't do it. Stages 1 and 2, yes, there's a progression there. Maybe stage 3 with the friends, there's another progression. But in every case, God has to allow it. "There's no temptation overtaken you, or come to you," however your translation reads. "God will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. But He will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear." In other words, if I'm ever inclined to say, and I am many times, personal confession, I'm inclined to say, "This is too much. God, this is too much." And then I have to think about this verse. It can't be. It feels like it. It seems like it's too much. But it can't be. And I have to go round and round in my mind. That's where the battle is. In my mind, what it feels like is one thing. But what it is another. God is in complete, absolute control. That's what you're seeing in this passage. Go back to 1 Peter 5 for a moment. Think of 1 Corinthians 10, but go back to 1 Peter 5 and look at verses 8 through 10. Yes, there's Satan in verse 8. Yes, he's the roaring lion. If I were out in the middle of the jungle somewhere and a roaring lion came charging at me, and I've seen him in the zoo, I would not want to be out in the bush, you know, have one coming at me. I mean, there's no way to stand up against that. I don't care how macho you think you are. A roaring lion. There's Satan. But look at verse 9. Resist him. How can I? He's Satan. You can resist him. Why? Because first of all, you have the faith. He doesn't. He can twist the faith. He can pervert the faith. He can lie about the faith, but he doesn't have it. You have it. If you believe it, you hold it, it's part of you. You have it. That's what Hebrews 4 and verse 12 is saying. Let it get inside you. And if it's not there and it's not that powerful, then go back to it. Because it's your greatest source of strength in your hands. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Notice as it goes on here in verse 9. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. I don't know how many thousands, tens of thousands of times I've thought about that phrase. Because I'm inclined to say, nobody ever went through this. Nobody ever went through anything like I go through. Well, how can that be? God is saying right here, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. They're not just in your brethren. Not just that your brethren are in the same position as you, ready to give up. But they're accomplished. They're finished. They've had them. They've beaten them. They're done with them. And now it's your turn. Accomplished. Notice verse 10. Is God leading me to it? Saying, hey, Michael, you've got the faith. You've got the Bible. You know the truth. That's enough. No. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while. There's a time limit. There was for Job. There is for us. There's a time limit. After you've suffered a while, notice this. Perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. I'll come back to those terms in a couple of minutes. But notice the point here. God is there for you. When you look at this passage, here's what you realize. Satan can only go as far as the Lord allows. That's the term in 1 Corinthians 10. He can't go any further. He couldn't in Job. He can't now. When you look at this passage, you think of passages like Matthew chapter 6. The Lord taught us to pray. Maybe this is the part of the prayer we don't pray. Maybe we should. I mean, we pray often for daily bread. And we pray for forgiveness of sins. He taught us that. But He also taught us this. Lead us not into temptation. That's addressing God. That's saying to God, God won't lead me into temptation. Why would God ever lead us into temptation? There's a reason. We're going to look at it in the same book in just a moment. Deliver us from evil. It implies that not only will God allow you to suffer a while, but He will also deliver you. It also tells you that every bit of it is at the Lord's disposal. If you're suffering, it's at God's hands. It's at His disposal. I don't mean He's the one doing it to you. Don't misunderstand that. But He's in control. Now, that leads you to the big question. Why? Now, let's come back to those terms in a second. That leads you to the big question. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 1 for a moment. There are a number of passages in the Bible that teach us about the temptation, the trial, the suffering for a while. There's purpose in it. And there was for Job. If we think that the only purpose in Job is to prove a point. Now, I've heard this from people and read this from people, that the point of Job was to prove a point. God was proving a point once and for all to Satan. When I have a servant, no matter what happens to him, he will be faithful. There are some who will be faithful. Yeah, that's a point. I don't deny that. But if that's all you see in Job, then you might as well just stop at Job 2, close the book, because you're going to miss the rest of the book. There's far more than that going on here. And what's going on, you can see it in the New Testament. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 5 through 7 here. We have an inheritance in heaven. From the day I obeyed the gospel, the day I was baptized for forgiveness of my sins, and I said and meant, I repent and I want to go to heaven. God reserved a place in heaven for me. It's mine. But I'm only going to get there if I'm faithful and I grow and I accomplish and do everything I'm supposed to do. Now, I might look at that and I might say, well, if Satan is against me and I live down here enough, Satan's going to get me sooner or later. No, he doesn't have to. Because notice the point here. The Bible says you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein? In that keeping, in that faith, etc. You greatly rejoice, though now for a season, notice the phrase, if need be. You are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, that's what Job is going through. There's a trial of his faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Now, I think all of us would look at what he goes through and say, that's about as much fire as anybody ever got. But you might be found, notice, after the trial, after you're brought through it, like the perfecting or the refining of a precious metal, you might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When you look at this passage, and I want you to go down with me in your outlines, go down to the very last part of it. Notice the point. Yes, God allows us to be tried. Yes, it's at the disposal of God. Yes, Satan is doing it. And only as far as God allows. But what's happening here? Go back to 1 Peter 5 and look at those terms again. These are the kind of terms, if we're not careful, we tend to read over. Where the writer jumbles some terms together and we just kind of brush past them real quickly. Don't. Because when the Bible says the God of all grace, verse 10, who's called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, there's four results, and here they are. First of all, He's going to perfect you. Now, there are terms in the New Testament, and generally when you see the word perfect, we all know it means complete, okay? This is almost that word. It's very similar. In fact, the root of it is the same as that word, but it's not the same. This is a word that means complete, but in the sense of, notice what I put up here, repair, or restore, or mend, or adjust. This is when God looks down here at me, and when He sees me and I'm doing pretty good, okay? I'm not Job, mind you, but I'm doing pretty good. But God looks deeper. And it's not just looking at when I go to church and sing a song to Him. He's looking deeper. And He sees something inside me, like a mechanic. I take my car to my mechanic and I say to him, I don't want you just to fix the thing that's wrong. But I want you to kind of look over some other things. And if you see something, you know, this would be a mechanic, I trust. But if you see something that you know is really going to cause me problems, bigger problems, greater problems down the road, take care of that. I don't know how to look for that, but you do. Same is true of God. God looks inside of me and sees deep down inside of me. Michael, there's some things going on in you, and if I let this go, you're going to really get off track. In fact, I might lose you, and I'm not letting that happen. So I'm going to repair you. When you look at Job, the description God gave of Job was exactly right. He was perfect. He was righteous. He turned away from evil. He was his servant. Everything he was doing was exactly right. But deeper inside Job, there was something that needed to be adjusted and it needed to be repaired. And that's why when you get to the end of the book, God's not talking to Job like he talks to Satan about Job. And you can go home and read that for yourself and you can see that clearly. There were things wrong in Job. And they needed to be repaired. And the only way to repair them was this that Job had to go through. That's true in my life at times. And God will do that for me. Not because he doesn't like me, but just the opposite. He loves me enough. It's like you with your child. You don't want to see your child suffer. You don't want to see your child hurt. You hate to see your child cry. But you'd rather see that than lose him. And so it is with God. Establish you. The word means to set you. But maybe more important than that, the word has this inherent idea of pointing you in the right direction. You see footnotes sometimes that say to turn you in a direction. What does that mean? Well, exactly that. God sees me veering. I'm not off the road yet. And maybe to everybody else, you know, and what they can see, I'm going just like I need to be going. But my alignment isn't right. And God sees me veering. He adjusts me. He points me in the right direction. Look at the third term here. To strengthen you. It means to empower. Some translations even say invigorate. To firm you up is the idea. You're wavering a little bit. Maybe even on a level that just God can see. But God can see it. And finally, look at the term to settle you. The idea is to lay a basis or a foundation to ground you. You're not grounded anymore. Your faith isn't where it needs to be anymore. And you're losing the foundation. There's a weakness. There's like a crack in it. And God is putting plaster down. And it takes the situation. And when we look in the book of Job, that's what we're going to see. And it's an amazing story. It's an amazing transition that takes place in a very, very faithful man.